All right, thank you, Tyler. Well, good morning. My name is Steve, for those of you that don't know me, and thank you for joining us in our study of the book of Revelation this morning. So thank you. I should have paused after the first good morning, right? I kind of realized that halfway through, but then I was committed, so I had to finish. So good morning. All right, there you go. So sorry about that. I know why. I'm socially awkward, so there you go. But if you are just joining us, and you may or may not be familiar with the book of Revelation, but the book of Revelation is the last book in the whole Bible. So if you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles in the back, like at the table, like back by the front doors. Next time you come, or you can go out and get one right now. Feel free to grab one of those. You can take it home. If you don't own one, that's our gift to you. And we would just ask that you read it. It's God's word, and he gives life to people through the scriptures. But the book of Revelation is a challenging book for a lot of us because I think for everyone at some level or another, because of both what it talks about and how it's written. You know, it's this book that is often talking about things yet to come. And yet, as it talks about things yet to come, it frames them in such a way that it explains our current situation. And so it's just a challenging book to deal with. And then on top of that, it's a book that is primarily driven by imagery. Like Jesus gave the apostle John these visions. And so John records these visions for us, and the visions are filled with like deep and rich symbolism. And so you have to like be kind of sort through all the symbolism in addition to kind of sorting through like all of the stuff that kind of deals with the end. And sometimes it's a challenge. The last few weeks we've been looking at the letters to the seven churches and that the book was written to. This letter was written to a group of seven churches that existed in what's present day Turkey. And those churches, if you weren't here for the last couple of weeks, I'll just tell you that you can go back and listen to our messages online. Those churches were not just first century churches, but they kind of represent the church as a whole. And as you look through those seven churches, you get this portrait of the struggles that the church faces in every age that she finds herself in. And the portrait that we're given in the book of Revelation is that the church is poor and powerless. And I said this a couple weeks ago, and generally in pretty sorry shape. The church is poor and powerless and generally in pretty sorry shape as you see what Jesus says about his church. And yet, in the midst of all of that, she is being built by the power of the Holy Spirit. She has like the direct attention of Jesus Christ himself. And it's through faithfulness to him that she will overcome the challenges of this world. She has no strength of her own. It all comes from Jesus Christ. You know, last week, we really just looked at the picture of one of those churches with a little bit of the Church of Ephesus, and we're going to pick up at Ephesus again today. But last week, we saw that these churches are kind of grouped. So these are the seven churches. They're named after the cities that they were in: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And those middle three, Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis, those three were characterized by false teaching. And we saw last week that it's the false teaching where the church was being seduced into adopting the values and ethics and priorities and the hopes of the age around them, of the culture around them, and they weren't walking in faithfulness to Christ. And so Jesus got really harsh with the church of Thyatira, for example. That's the one we looked at last week, and told them that he has something against them, that they tolerate that false teaching. You know, this morning we're going to look at the two churches on the ends, Ephesus and Laodicea, because they have a different problem. And the church of Ephesus has exactly the opposite problem. But both of those churches had Jesus rebukes them because they had lost sight of their purpose. They had lost sight of their purpose in this world and their purpose as a church. And what we're going to see this morning is that it's possible to be right about so many things. It's possible to be successful by so many measures and yet be completely off course. It's possible to be right about so many things. It's possible to be successful by so many measures, but be completely off course. So we're going to look at those two churches. The first one is the Church of Ephesus, the correct church. If you're a note taker and like to take notes, the correct church would be the Church of Ephesus, and that's in Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7. And then the content church, which would be in Revelation 3, verses 14 through 22. I must not have put those up there. So the correct church and the content church in Revelation 2, and in Revelation 3. So why don't you stand with me? I'm going to read the letter to the church of Ephesus, starting at Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, all the way through verse 7. And then I will, and then I'll pray, and then we'll get into our study together, and I'll read the letter to the other church when we get there. This is God's word to his church, Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this: I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you have found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for your love and your care and your patience with your church. And I thank you that even though we're weak and beleaguered and often off course in this world, that you come to us and you call us back. In your grace and your mercy, you call us back. And so, Father, I would just pray this morning that your Spirit would empower me in my kind of weariness and weakness this morning to be able to speak your word, that your Spirit would open our hearts that are probably weary and weak as well to receive your word, and that you would bring genuine repentance to us as individuals and to us as a church so that we could more faithfully follow you in this world. So I just submit the rest of our time to you and the presiding work of your Spirit, and ask that you would glorify Jesus Christ with it. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. You know, as each of these letters, we saw this last week, but each of these seven letters to these seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 begin with Jesus introducing himself to the church, and he introduces himself to the church using imagery that's taken from chapter 1. When we were in chapter 1, we saw this vision that John had, and typically Jesus introduces himself with imagery from that image. And the same thing is true here in Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. Look how Jesus introduces himself. There's a couple things I want to point out. First thing he says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write. Now, we haven't talked about this yet, but it's really interesting that the letters were technically written to an angel, it says. There's lots of debate about who the angels were and all of that. And if you look at the use of the word in the book of Revelation, it's always referring to an angelic being, like not just like some human messenger. So Jesus is writing these letters to actually angels. And yet they are for the church. He says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write this. You know it's difficult to kind of sort through that. We don't have time to do the whole journey back, but if you kind of look at what Jesus says to each of the angels and then tie it back into probably back to the book of Daniel, where those things are tied back into, what you get the sense is that there's two things we need to walk away with this idea of the letters being written to the angels. First of all, we need to understand that what Jesus is telling the church is that, and we mentioned this last week, is that each local church, here it's the church of Ephesus, which was in present-day Turkey, that each local church has cosmic significance and cosmic representation. You know, the sense that you get with these angels is that each local church has this angel that represents them in the courts of heaven. So as Jesus is issuing these decrees as our king, he issues them to the angel that represents the church of that city. You know, and then the second thing about the angels, and this is, we get this back from the book of Daniel too. The second thing about the angels is that because those churches are like represented in heaven, that there is help to be received and dispatched from heaven itself to help those churches to overcome the challenges that they face. This letter is written, and each of these letters begins with this idea that, you know what, church, you are represented in heaven, and heaven is there to dispatch help to you when you need it. That's the sense when Jesus writes to these angels. But then he introduces himself and he says this, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. If you look up just to the verse right before this at the end of chapter one, he says, as for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So when Jesus, you know, talks to the angels and he says, and I'm the one that holds the seven stars in my right hand, what he's saying is, I'm the one that holds the churches and the representatives of those churches in my good and strong and sovereign and powerful hand. And then he says, I'm the one who walks among the lampstands. And we saw up in verse 20 that the lampstands are the seven churches. So Jesus represents himself as the one who walks through the churches. You know, it's an interesting image because it's like you guys might be like the church of Ephesus over here, and he's being depicted as the one who walks among the churches. And then you guys might be the church of, that's a rough looking bunch. You're going to be the church of Thyatira over here, and the box seats up here are the church of Laodicea, right? Kind of makes you nervous, right? With me walking over here and checking out who's looking at Facebook, and I don't have many opportunities to do that, so I'm going to take it when I have it. Bill's just lucky. He would be on Facebook if he knew what that was. So, you know, what Jesus is saying about that is he's the one that is intimately knowledgeable of each local church. And the imagery is from the temple where the priests in the temple would tend these lampstands and the oil lamps that were upon them to ensure that they stayed lit. So Jesus introduces himself as the one who is intimately acquainted with the life of the church of Ephesus, who is represented in heaven, and who is the one that cares for them and tends them and makes sure they stay lit. That's his introduction. You know, and then he goes into the next thing that typically happens, if there's something nice to say about the church, he says it, and he does the same thing here in verses 2 and 3. Look what he says. I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, that you cannot endure evil men, and that you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you have found them to be false. You know, this was a church that loved God's word. It says that what's the verbs? That your deeds and your toil and your perseverance. They've worked hard at like teaching God's word and protecting the church from these false apostles, these people that claim to be speaking for God and claim to be representing Jesus, but were not. And they've put them to test and they found them to be false. They loved God's word. They loved sound doctrine. They worked hard to protect the church from it. In fact, it says in verse 3, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. You know, as difficult as that can be, and we saw like last week how the church of Thyatira failed to do that, as difficult as that can be, Jesus tells them, you know what, but you've even done it for the right motives. You've done it for my name's sake. That for my name and for my reputation and for my glory, you've held to the word of God. You've not been influenced by all of the false teaching that comes and attacks the church. And that's a good thing, Jesus says. In fact, look what he says down in verse. Well, let me just wait there for a second. You know that Jesus is the one who knows that this church has been faithful to him and faithful to his word for his name's sake. But then in verse 4, he quickly goes into a rebuke. And it's just a one-line rebuke. And so it's interesting. He says this, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. So this was a church that loved the Bible, that even was defending it for the right motives, for the sake of the name of Jesus. But they had left their first love. And there's an interesting contrast, because if you look down at verse 5, look what he says. Yet this you do have. This is another like compliment to the church. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. It's interesting. They weren't loving the right things, but they were hating the right things. You know, and what, as you play out what it was with the deeds of the Nicolaitans, we can see this in the church of, I think it's the church of Philadelphia. but I don't know. I should have written it down. If you understand we don't know what the exact content of the teaching of the Nicolaitans was, but we do know its effect. And its effect was a lot like the teaching of that was affecting the church of Thyatira, because Jesus equates it with the teaching of Balaam. And Balaam was this false prophet that did the exact same thing that Jezebel did, where he told the nations around them how to seduce the nation of Israel to adopt their values and thus become unfaithful to the Lord. And so what Jesus is saying, it's good that you hate those people that are seeking to lead, not the people, but their teaching, right? Their deeds. That you hate the deeds of those that are seeking to lead the church astray, seeking to teach the church to adopt the values and priorities and hopes and ethics of the world around them. But you've lost your first love. You've lost your first love. And he doesn't explain what that first love is. That's all it says in there about that first love. And so it would be easy for us to just kind of assume that he must be talking about himself. That the first love is the love of him. And I think that's partly true, because our affections for Christ play out in our actions that we do. And if we have genuine love and affection for Jesus, our lives will be marked by obedience to him. Those who love me keep my commandments, he says. But I think the text gives us some clues that it's a little bit more specific than that. Rather than just being this general, like, love for Jesus, it's this love for Jesus that plays out in a really specific way. And what I'm going to submit to you this morning is that what Jesus is talking about here is that the church was valued truth and valued, like, standing for the truth more than they valued loving Jesus and loving the people that he sent them to and loving his mission of the gospel. That the first love is a love for Jesus that plays out in being committed to his mission in this world. Let me illustrate why I think that. First thing is he talks about the deeds that they did at first. He says in verse 5, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds that you did at first." Now, the book of the Church of Ephesus, we actually have quite a bit of information about in the scriptures, and we don't have time to go there this morning, but if you go back to Revelation chapter 19, it's, you know, you could read it and completely understand what's going on there. But the Apostle Paul shows up in the city of Ephesus in did I say Revelation 19? Acts chapter 19. Shows up in the city of Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. And while he's there, it's the gospel takes such deep root and has such widespread impact that it began to undermine and transform the very economic system of the entire city. In fact, one of the main industries in Ephesus, and this is like the last half of chapter 19, one of the main industries of in the city of Ephesus was like idol manufacturing. They were a big idol manufacturing place. They had this great temple of Artemis that was there, and they made idols, and it was a big moneymaker in the city. And the gospel was having so much effect that people were abandoning their idolatry, all these false gods, and following the one true God, Jesus Christ. And it was undermining the very economic stability of the city. You know, earlier in Acts chapter 19, and I think this is, I don't have this on, I'm pretty sure I don't, do I have this up on the screen, 19:10? All right, I'm not going to make Dale try to pull that up real quick. But in Acts chapter 19:10, what we find out is that during that ministry time in the early days of the church of Ephesus, it says this took place, this ministry, for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. It says all who lived in Asia. What we find out, like if you look at that historically, is that the rest of these seven churches all like find their origin in Acts chapter 19, verse 10, during that time when the word spread through all of Asia. That's the region it's talking about. So the rest of the churches found their beginning because of the work that happened in Ephesus. So what the picture you get in Acts chapter 19 is that this church was committed to like impacting their city and impacting their whole surrounding region by planting other churches. And it was having such a big effect that it was actually changing the whole economics of the place. You know, imagine a church like, hey, Creekside is going to go plant a church in Las Vegas. And we plant a church in Las Vegas, and there's so many people being set free from their addiction to, like, gambling, that it begins to undermine, like, the whole profitability of the casinos. Yeah, that'd be pretty significant, right? It begins to undermine the whole profitability of the casinos to the point where the casinos like send their mobsters over there. I'm assuming they have mobsters. You know, they have it on the movies, right? To like rough up the church, which is exactly what happened in Acts chapter 19. The idol manufacturing guild sent guys, stirred up a strife to drive like Paul and the church out of the city. And so historically what you see is that the church had like loved Jesus so much that they were so committed to his mission in this world that it was like having this huge impact. But there's actually clues in the text itself, too, that would seem to indicate that. Because what you have, the reason why Jesus introduces himself uniquely to each different church, picking up imagery from the vision, is because however he introduces himself to the church has something to do with what he wants to talk to the church about. And he introduced himself to the church as the one who walks among the lampstands. Now, if you remember a couple of weeks ago when we talked about the lampstands, and this is something, again, like if you weren't here, just trust me on this one. You can go back and listen to it and check out the scriptures to make sure I'm not lying. I'm serious about that. Like, you should do that because I could be lying to you. But the picture there, Jesus calls these lampstands the churches. He says these lampstands are symbolic of the churches. Now, it's important to realize that what the job of the lampstands, I know this is really complex, was to be a stand for what? Lamps. Okay? This is deep exegesis here. You got to ride with me. Hang with me intellectually, okay? They're to be a stand for the lamps. And what we saw back in Revelation chapter 5 is that the lamps are the work of the Spirit of God in this world. It says the seven lamps are the seven spirits that God sends out into the world. We saw that a couple weeks ago in Zechariah 4. This is all imagery from Zechariah 4. And so the job of the church is to put on display the light of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in this world. He says, like, your whole role, lampstand, is for the lamps of the Spirit of God to sit upon you so it illumines those people around you. And so when he says, hey, you better repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am going to remove your lampstand. What he's saying is this, is like, hey, I've walked around like, you know, in your church. And like, you guys are holding true to the word. You love the Bible. You're doing it for my reputation and for my glory. But guess what? You've lost your first love. You don't love me and you're not about my mission. Remember how it was at first? That you actually were this light of my spirit, of the Spirit of God, and you actually were like shining forth my glory in this world, and you actually were pointing people to the truth of the gospel. But now as I walk among you, like there is something like wrong with your lampstand, because whatever is going on there, it's not showing any light. And then God's not a hoarder. He's not just going to keep this broken lamp around. He says, like, if you don't repent, I'm going to pull it. I'm going to pull it. Toss it out, donate it to Goodwill, whatever. Because the job of the lampstand is for the work of the Spirit of God to be put on display and illumine those around them. You know, this should be somewhat of a terrifying thing for us, because what it can mean for us is that a church could like be committed to the scriptures, could be committed to Jesus, and yet be completely off course and having lost sight of its mission in the world. In fact, I think it's an easy thing to do when the church is like being attacked on all sides of things and they're trying to like defend sound doctrine and stand like true to like the ethics that God gives in his word and like truly represent him as God's people, to kind of feel like attacked and kind of just begin to withdraw. And pretty soon we just start hanging out with those people that we all get along with. And we don't want to hang around with those people that make us uncomfortable or whose lifestyle is way different than us. And we just keep withdrawing and withdrawing and withdrawing and kind of like building bigger and bigger walls. And we realize that pretty soon, like, we have like no impact on the culture around us. You know, all through the scriptures, like Jesus prays in John 17, Jesus prays for the church, and he prays that they would be in the world, but not of the world. I think we saw this last week where in Philippians, Paul talks about the church and how they live in this like crooked and perverse generation. He says, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Sean preached several weeks ago in 1 Peter, and in that passage in 1 Peter, it says that we are to live excellently. We're to remain true to God's word and like honoring him, but among the nations. Excellently among. We are to remain, you know, we are to remain true to the Lord, but we are also here for the world around us. And what Jesus is telling the church is, continue to hold true to the scriptures, but you need to be about the purpose that I left you here for and my purpose in coming and dying. In fact, Jesus says this in Matthew 5, verse 14. He says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. It's interesting imagery. Like, you don't light a lamp and put it on the lampstand and then just stick it under a basket. You don't just stick it in the closet because you're afraid of the wind blowing it out or whatever. You put it on the lampstand and you set it in the house so that everybody can see. You're like a city on a hill. So let your light shine before men so that they see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So the church, Jesus says, is kind of like this city. It's this unique community that lives under the lordship of Jesus Christ, faithful to him and faithful to his word, but for the sake of the world around us, so that people can look upon us individually and corporately and see the light of the work of the Spirit of God and glorify the Father by coming to faith in Jesus. And it should be somewhat terrifying to realize that a church could be completely committed to the scriptures, and yet that the work of the Spirit of God has left that assembly, that their lampstick has been removed, and they really have no purpose left in this world. You know, so what about us? You know, sadly, as I've looked at the churches of Revelation, I've been praying through this and repenting about things, because how does Jesus tell them, what does Jesus tell them to do? Verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen and repent. And then he ends verse 5, I'm going to pull your lampstand unless you repent. You know, his solution is that we need to like examine ourselves and see what are those things that we love more than Jesus and love more than his mission in this world and the people that he sent us to. And we need to turn from those things. We need to repent of those things and return to him. You know, what are those things that we really love, that we're really living for every single day? You know, if you took, for example, let's just think about this. Just think about this for a second. If you took Sunday morning out, let's say Christianity becomes illegal, we're no longer able to meet here. Sunday morning disappears from your Christian life. And people begin to look on your life. Like, how much of your devotion to Christ would be evident through how you live every single day of the week, the other 6.5 days that you have, if Sunday morning didn't count? And I think the reality is that most of us probably continue just to live for the things of this world and live for just making money and live for like our recreation and our comfort and our safety and our security. And we're not really living for the mission of the gospel in our city today. Or maybe like just, you know, look at your deeds. Jesus says, do the deeds you did at first. So what are those things that you're engaged in and the priorities that you're giving yourself to that prove that you are on mission of the gospel in this city and among your neighbors and that you actually love them? And I think what Jesus is saying is, how can you claim to love me and yet be so apathetic about the fate of all of those people around you when he came? You know, we all know the verse, right? Even like NFL players know the verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. His love is manifested in the truth of the gospel, and it's a love that is for the world around us. And if we don't love him, I don't know how we can say we love our neighbor. And if we don't love our neighbor, I don't think we can say we love him. You've left your first love. So I'd encourage you to think through, what are those things that you would need to turn from if you're actually going to realign yourself with the mission of Christ in this world? What are those things that you're going to need to turn from? Maybe for some of us, it might just be like self-love. Like, oh, I don't want people to think I'm weird. I don't want people to think I'm like some idiot that believes in some like old book. I don't want people to associate me with me, all these other like people around that don't represent Christ well, that claim to be Christians, which I get that one, trust me. What are those things that you would need to turn from to realign yourself with the work of Jesus in this world? You know, verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant him to eat of the tree of life. You know, he's saying, okay, Ephesian church, you need to overcome whatever it is that's keeping you from being a part of my mission in this world. And those overcomers who remain faithful to me, man, those are the ones that get to eat of the tree of life. You'll finally enter that place of safety where you don't have to fight off like the false teaching anymore. You'll be back in the garden and enjoy life forever. To him who overcomes. It's, you know, that call to repent is God's gracious like call to all of us to return to what our purpose is. You know, the second church that Jesus talks about, this is at the end of the book, is the content church in Revelation chapter 3. Flip over to Revelation chapter 3 with me. And I'll read the letter to this church, starting at verse 14, Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. And to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and are neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him, and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You know, this is another church that had lost sight of its purpose. And it's interesting how Jesus introduces him to them. And he introduces himself, first of all, as the Amen. Interesting, because we say the word Amen all the time. And we often don't even think about what it means. The word Amen means about like, that is trustworthy or that is true. It's actually a title. It only appears as a title twice in the Bible. Once is here and once is in Isaiah 65. I think it's verse 16. Isaiah 65, 16, where God declares himself. If you read it, it will actually just say the God of truth. But in the Hebrew, it's the word Amen. What Jesus is saying is that he is the truth. Jesus, truth, is the title he gives himself. Jesus, the truth. And then he says, the faithful and true witness. What he's saying is that I embody the truth. I am the truth. I know all truth. And I am the one that's ultimately faithful to the truth. And I am the witness to the truth. And so guess what? It's my opinion that really matters, Jesus is saying. Because I am truth. I am faithful to the truth. And I bear witness to the truth. That's his introduction to the church. And he has, then he says, and I'm the beginning of the creation of God. Not only am I the embodiment and testifier of all that's true, but I am the one that is the source of all that exists. I am the beginning, he is the beginning, the source of the creation of God. Jesus is the embodiment of truth and the beginning of all things. You know, interestingly enough, he has nothing nice to say to the church of Laodicea. He doesn't compliment them on anything, which is kind of a bummer. A couple of bummer things about this is, if you were that church, you know, by the time it gets to the end, you know, because like this is like having your like grades read out in front of the whole class, you know, or like having your job performance evaluation in front of the whole like body of employees. All right, you know, Bill, it's time for your evaluation. This is what Jesus thinks of you, you know. So, you know, if I was the Church of Laodicea, I'd be sweating it out by this point, because I'm like, man, like we're like 2 for 6 at this point of churches that are good, and like we're next. But I think they were probably feeling pretty confident because they were measuring success by all of the wrong things. But Jesus rebukes them. Look what he says. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, this is probably one of the more familiar verses in the book of Revelation. And scarily enough, like people kind of just like tritely will say like, oh, yeah, that's the church in America today. Kind of lukewarm. Well, guess what? Guess what country we're in? We're in the United States. And so if that's true, this is probably true about us. And what does Jesus say? You know, like when I taste what's going on there in your church, like it kind of makes me gag a little. And like ultimately I want to just spit it out of my mouth. Oh, that's nice. You know, and I think we get confused around this idea of lukewarm because, you know, here, like the way that idiom like works in English today is that we kind of think about cold as being like spiritually cold. And hot as being fervent, and lukewarm is this kind of like middle ground, you know, this little like not hot, like we're not like hot we should be. We're just sort of this like lukewarm thing, like partly warm and partly cold, and that Jesus is wanting them to be hot. But Jesus actually doesn't say that. He says, I wish that you were either hot or cold. And so that, I think, hangs us up because in our like kind of framework for that, like why would Jesus command the church to be like cold? Or preferred that the church would be cold. And you know, some people would hold that's what he means, and that he means like it'd be better if you weren't even like a church at all. Like, why drag my name through the mud by being, you know, why not just reject me altogether? But I don't think that's what he's talking about. And this is one of those churches where understanding the historical context really helps us, because the Church of Laodicea had two neighbors. There was the city of Hierapolis, which I think was like 4 or 5 miles away, and there's the city of Colossae, which was like 10 miles away. Those were their two closest neighbors. And Hierapolis was known for its hot springs. It had a hot springs there, and just like today, like people showed up there in their Volkswagen buses and they, chariots painted with peace signs and flowers, because the hot springs were purported to have these healing properties. And then the city of Colossae, on the other hand, had like these cold, deep, like clear springs that had this cold water that came into Colossae, and it was refreshing. And the city of Colossae also claimed that their cold water had healing properties. But the Church of Laodicea, on the other hand, had neither. In fact, it didn't even have a water source. Its water source was several miles away, and they built this big pipeline to bring in the water from the springs. So by the time it got to the city, it was just lukewarm. It wasn't hot like Hierapolis. It wasn't cold like Colossae. It was just tepid. Tepid would probably be the right, like a better word than lukewarm. It was this tepid sort of drink that no one really wanted to drink. You know, I mean, this shouldn't, like, when you understand it kind of in these terms of like beverages, the kind of beverages we prefer, it shouldn't be a surprise to us. Like, you know, I'm not a big Starbucks goer, but I was there, I don't know, a week or two ago, and they, you know, they have like the cold menu with like these amazing looking like Frappuccino things that have like my entire calorie content for the day in one cup, right? With the whipped cream and the caramel and like, you guys know what I'm talking about? They have the cold menu. Then they have the hot menu with like the pumpkin spice, which I don't like. Any pumpkin spice fans here? Okay, weird. All right. So there's the pumpkin spice, like the hot menu, but they don't have like a tepid menu, right? They have a cold menu and a hot menu, but no lukewarm menu, right? So if you're wanting to start a business, you might want to try that. Like, hey, lukewarm like drinks. In fact, we serve it with two cups so you can taste it and then spit it out. If it's really good, you might even gag. But no one's tried that because of what that's exactly what Jesus is saying. It's like your version of Christianity, it lacks the healing properties of like hot water. It lacks those refreshing qualities of cold water. It is just this sort of like tepid thing that makes me want to gag. It makes me just want to spit it out. Their spirituality, their riches, what we're going to find out is that their riches and the overflow of their riches blinded them to the emptiness of their spirituality. Look what he says. Because you say, verse 17, I am rich and I have become wealthy and have need of nothing. You do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. What Jesus is saying is like, hey, when you guys like evaluate yourselves, you're like, oh, we're rich. Like we've got, like our giving is good. Our building is almost paid off. We don't really have any needs. Like our budget is being met. Like our pantries are full. Our savings account are solid. Our retirement fund is being met. Like we're sitting good. Because you say I'm rich and have need of nothing, you do not know. It's interesting that they say, because you say, and Jesus says, guess what? I am the truth. I am the faithful and true witness. I'm the one whose opinion really matters. And what does he say? You know what, church? You're not wealthy. You're wretched. And you're miserable. And you're poor. And you're blind. And you're naked. You're wretched and miserable. Kind of this overarching thing. You're living in your comforts and in your security and in your false evaluations of success. And it's so blinded you to the reality that you really don't have anything. And you're blind and you're naked. Your shame is just exposed. Look what he says in verse 18 then. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. You know, historically, it's really interesting what Jesus is doing here is that he's poking at like the main industries of the city of Laodicea. If you look historically at the city of Laodicea, it was a wealthy city. In fact, it had been destroyed by an earthquake like 30 years before this. And the Roman historians kind of wrote down how remarkable it was that they had enough resources that they were able to completely rebuild the city without asking Rome to help at all. They were wealthy. And in fact, Laodicea was kind of known for its banking. It was like the Switzerland of its region. He says, but you know what? You're not really rich. In fact, you guys are all poor. And then he says, buy from me garments. Buy from me. So when Jesus says, yeah, first of all, buy gold that's refined by fire. Buy gold from me that's truly pure. Find your riches in me and not all of that other stuff. And then he talks about clothing to clothe themselves. In fact, white clothes. It's interesting. The Church of Laodicea was famous for their garments. They had bred these sheep that had this like lustrous, like black wool. And they were known throughout the ancient world of these garments were like super in demand, for producing they were like the fashion capital of their region. And Jesus says, you know what? Like, that's not fashionable at all. In fact, you're naked. So buy from me like true righteousness, true fashion, like white garments that I've washed clean. Find your righteousness and your identity and your image in me. And then he says, and by eye salve to anoint your eyes. What's that symbol? The Asclepius? How do you say that? Asclepius? Like, you know, on like the little first alert bracelets, they have the snake on the stick. You guys know what I'm talking about? Or on ambulances and stuff. That's the Greek god Asclepius, whatever. And it came from Laodicea, that there was a temple and a medical school actually in Laodicea. And that symbol is a symbol of that god. And they were famous for like two things. One of them was this powder that if you mixed with water and applied it to your eyes, it would bring healing to your eyes. And he says, like, you know what? That eye salve is not going to help you at all. Buy true eye salve from me that's going to enable you to see. Stop measuring success and stop evaluating yourselves and setting your priorities by all of those things around you. Because the riches that you're pursuing, the fashion you're pursuing, the healing you're pursuing, none of it will give life. In fact, it should just make you gag a little. Because I just want to spit it out of my mouth. You know, how often, though, do we do those same things? You know, what is it that we measure our own success by? Look what Jesus says, what he calls the church to do. Verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. He's like, you know what, church? I'm telling you this, and I'm being all harsh with you because I want you to turn from it because I love you. Just like a parent with a parent who doesn't ever discipline their child is not walking in love for that child. The same thing is true for the church. Jesus is saying, you know, my discipline and my rebuke of you is actually an expression of my love for you, and I'm inviting you to turn from all of those things that you're trusting in and measuring success by and return to me. Return to me. And look what he promises. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice, this is verse 20, and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. I stand at the door and knock. You know, it's interesting because, you know, Jesus has been talking to the churches here, and this is the first time he does what he does here. He's been talking to the churches and he's speaking to the churches as a whole. And some of the churches, like the church of Thyatira that we saw last week, Jesus is really clear. There's some of you who are holding to this false teaching and adopting the values and ethics of the world around you. And there are some of you who are remaining faithful to me. And there's this divided church that you see. And Jesus is like, you should have dealt with that false teaching so that they couldn't have led my bondservants astray. And there's this divided church. But both in the church of Ephesus and in the church of Laodicea, he doesn't do that. He speaks about them as like having this uniform culture. But he doesn't say there are some of you who have left your first love. He's kind of like all of you have left your first love. And here he does the same thing. All of you have this version of Christianity that isn't really life-giving and healing or refreshing. It's just kind of like nauseating. It's the whole culture of the church. You know, and yet, when Jesus goes to correct it, look what he says. I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking, and if anyone... He speaks to the individual, opens the door. There's a whole bunch of irony here. He's like, hey, I'm the embodiment of truth. I'm the one whose opinion really matters. And guess what? Like, you guys have locked the doors, and I'm sitting outside, and I'm like, I need to ask permission to come into my own church? Because you guys are so in love with, like, the riches and fashion and, like, solutions of the world around you. You're measuring success by all those things, and you don't even realize, like, Jesus has left the building. But the solution, it's interesting, it's really individual. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'm going to come in and dine with him. You know, the thing that they were missing because of them evaluating their spirituality by like all the success measures of the world around them, the thing that they were missing was Jesus himself and intimacy and joy with him. He's like, I'm going to come down and we're going to have dinner together. We're going to feast together and celebrate together and have joy together. And then you're going to come over, I'm going to come over to your house, and then you're going to come over to my house, and you're going to sit on my throne just like I sat on the Father's throne. Like, you can check out my chair. It's going to be awesome. You know, we're going to go to each other's houses, and you're going to enjoy the benefits of my kingdom. You're going to enjoy fellowship and intimacy with me. And all you have to do is open the door. He's defining what it means to repent here. Like, you need to hear my voice. And then you need to open the door. Like, we need to be listening. Like, what is God saying to each and every one of us? And are we going to turn from those things that we love more than him? And are we going to invite him back in? And if we do, we will feast and celebrate with him. You know, so when you think about like the culture of Creekside, when I think about the culture of Creekside, there's lots about the culture of Creekside that I love. But then there's some things that I've been pretty convicted by and things that I know that need to change here. And my mind goes to, okay, like what are those things we're going to do to like solve those problems as a church to like the deeds that we're going to do. But that's not where Jesus takes us first. We need to go there, but that's not where Jesus takes us first. He takes us in both cases to repentance individually. He who has an ear, let him hear. So like, what is it that you're hearing this morning? Like, what is it that you're hearing this morning? You know, some questions like, how do you measure like your spiritual success? How do you measure any success? Like, what is it that you're really living for that once you achieve it, you'll feel like you've like accomplished something? What is it? Like, what is that thing that's driving you? Is it like this intimacy with Christ and this like devotion to his mission? Or is it the endless list of other things that can take that place? What is it that you measure success? Or maybe the converse of it is, what is it that when that it gets removed from you that you feel like impoverished, right? These are the language that Jesus used, that you're poor or that you're naked. What is it when they're taken away, you feel impoverished or exposed? Impoverished, naked, and blind, confused. Like you don't know which way to go. Maybe that's a pretty good indication of what it is that you're really living for, that when something's taken away and you're brought to this place of like feeling like, oh, I've got nothing left. Or like this feeling of shame and exposure, and the shame of your nakedness is what Jesus says. Or your blindness, you can't see. Maybe that's the thing that you need to hear this morning. Because all of those things that we pursue other than Jesus are what gets in the way of that intimacy and joy and celebration and mission along with him. So what would it look like for you to repent? Tyler, you can come up and the worship team can come up. What would it look like for you to repent? What would it look like for you to turn from all of those things that you're trusting in and truly follow Jesus? Like take a moment and just think about that. Like, what are those things that are getting in the way of my intimacy and devotion and dependence upon Christ from buying true righteousness and true like fashion and true sight? What are those things that we need to turn from to get those riches from Jesus? What false gods, false hopes do you need to give up to open the door to feast with him? Yeah, I'd encourage you to, like, as they're playing, if you want to sing, sing. But I'd encourage you, if the Spirit's convicting you of something, if the Spirit is saying something to you, if you're hearing the voice of Jesus knocking at the door, he's not talking about salvation. He's talking to Christians who have excluded Jesus from the life of their church and their own life. He's saying, open up, like repent of those things. Open the door so that we can rejoin in fellowship. So I'd encourage you to do business with Christ on those things. Confess those things to him. Experience his forgiveness in those things. Like, ask him to restore like relationship with you. to restore like your commitment to his purposes in this world and to love those people that are different than you and the outcasts around you so that we can be faithful to him. Tyler, let's pray. Father, as I was singing that song, I just couldn't help but think about that's exactly what Jesus is calling his church to, the churches of Ephesus and Laodicea and Creekside to, in these verses that we just looked at, that his name would be lifted higher than all of the things that he's overcome, than sin and death and the nations around us that wage against him and the lies around us that seek to undermine him, that his name would be higher and that his name would be louder on our lips than any other song, that we would love him and speak of him and sing of him with everything that we have for his glory. So, Father, I would pray for each one of us here. I know that who we are collectively as a people is just a reflection of who we are each individually, that the culture here is a reflection of our individual heart states that all comes together. And I just ask that you would bring conviction where it needs to be. There needs to be conviction where you would bring comfort, where there needs to be comfort, where you would open our eyes so that we can see, and that you would cover our shame with your righteousness so that we can be clothed, and that you would enrich us so that we could experience like true wealth and intimacy and love as we dine with you. And Father, I just want to repent myself of all of those when I look to the same things that the world around us looks to for security and for significance and for measures of success, and where I fail to be about your mission in this world and to love people you like you love them. And so, Father, I would just pray that your name would be lifted high, that higher than everything else, that your name would be spoken loudly by what we say and how we live, so that many would come to know you and that Jesus would receive much glory. So I pray for us as a church that you'd help us to be faithful, help us to overcome. Just ask that you would come in and dine with us. And I just, this seems stupid to even pray, but I want to give you permission just to knock down the door and do whatever you need to do in our hearts to accomplish your work here at Creekside. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.